Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Let's go back now, and I'm going to pick up in the middle of a context, which is very difficult to do. But let's just remember quickly the setting. Paul has expressed that he feels like the chiefest of all sinners. He feels like nobody's as bad as me. I was out actively persecuting the church. And he was saying, if God can have mercy on a man like me, I want to tell you that God can have mercy on anybody. And the gospel I preach is a gospel that covers the gamut of human experience. And my God loves all people. And he's ready and able to change a rabble-rouser and a zealous, persecutor of the church into the loving apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul said, if God can do that for me, he can do that for anybody. And that's been the basis now of what Paul's talking about since verse 12. Now, he's encouraging Timothy, his young associate in the ministry, about his task at Ephesus. There is false teachers there that are causing great problems. Timothy is a younger man, and as many of you know, people many times judge you by your age only. I had a lady come in my office one time. I don't know where she heard about our church or heard about me from, but she had heard about me somewhere, wanting to talk to me. Came in the office, saw how young I was, said, I can't talk to you, you're too young, and walked out the back door. She judged me exclusively by my age, which is impossible to judge a man of God exclusively by my age. They do not have all the experience that an older pastor would have, but there are some advantages to being young. Zealousness. Commitment, priorities are many times, sometimes easier for a youthful attitude than they are for a more mature attitude. Well, there are advantages to older pastors and there are advantages to younger pastors. I have thanked God for Vernon G. in this church, who has balanced me not only with his age and maturity, but our personalities are opposite, and yet we function very well together. Vernon's the kind of man that if the church boiler blew up in the middle of the service, he'd say, wow, that's a shame. Well, let's get back. You know, I'm the kind of guy that'd run for a fire extinguisher, screaming, you know. And it has been beautiful the way God has brought our ministries together to serve this church. But Timothy didn't have a man like that because it wasn't time to develop. And so Timothy was a young man, and Paul is saying to him, Timothy, you've got to take charge in some areas, these false teachers. And he uses words like a military command with Timothy. He says, you've got to take over, son. You've got to stand up for the basis of the gospel, no matter what happens or who is against you. And so that's kind of the background of he even calls Timothy my child in the faith. Loves this young man. Now, beginning in verse 18, is where I will pick up tonight. And this is the instruction which I entrusted to you, my son Timothy. Now, notice the word instruction there. It's probably charge in your translation. It's the same word used in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. It is a military command of the strictest order. What he's saying is, Timothy, I'm putting you under orders in the strictest way. About what? That which I entrusted to you. Now, the word entrust, I don't know what it is in your translation. I'm in the first part of verse 18. It is the form of a banking word. It's the word deposit. It's something given to someone else for safekeeping. We would think of it maybe in the terms of CDs today or something. Something that's put in the vault and secure and safe and can't be added to or taken away from. Paul is telling you, Timothy, I'm charging you under God to keep the teachings that I have committed to you against all comers. He's saying, Timothy, I've given to you the most precious thing that I own in the world. Timothy, I'm giving to you the gospel that was given to me. You've got to keep it. You've got to protect it. You've got to watch out for it. You've got to stand up for it. You've got to be in season and out of season. Timothy, keep the deposit. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are those books of the Bible that stress the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I heard a man at a conference that David and I went to on church growth said this, and he tells his new Christians. He says, if it's new, it's not for you. Now, that's true. We believe in the historical Christian faith, the faith that was given by the Lord to the apostles, that was passed on by the apostles to faithful men, that has been the mainstream of Christian teaching down through the ages. Now, there's been differences of opinion over aspects of it, but the central message of the Christian faith has been the same since it left the mouth of Jesus until it comes out of the Word of God to the pulpit that lands today. We believe in the historical, rooted Christian faith. If it's new, it's not for you. That's a good word. That's a good word. Then guard it. Take care of it. And then he says, the last part of verse 18, which in accordance with a prophetic utterance formerly made about you. Now, there's a problem in the Greek here of how to translate. Mine translates it, the prophetic utterances of made about you. Some think it should be translated, the prophetic utterances that led me to you. Now, 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about a gift that was given to Timothy, when the elders, he'd kill me, he probably will. Sorry, Timothy. Didn't mean it. given to Timothy when he was ordained. The elders laid hands on him. Matter of fact, let's just turn over there real quickly to 4:14. And notice what it says. Stop neglecting the gift which you received, which was given you through prophetic utterance when the elders lay hands upon you. Now that seems to imply that this prophetic gift was something active in his ordination. My translation seems to imply it was something active before his ordination that led Paul to him. I think the Greek can be either one, and I don't know which it would be. So I just don't know what I think about that. Notice a little word, that you, aided by them, continue to fight the good fight. The little word, aided by them. Aided by what? This prophetic utterance, this gift, this deposit. Aided is the verb that means to do battle. To do battle. What's this young man going to, who's he going to fight at Ephesus? As I have spoken over and over the last few weeks, we are in a spiritual battle. That's why Paul uses all the terms of the boxer, all the terms of the runner, all the terms of the soldier. He's trying to say we are an active participant in the spiritual battle for the lives of men. Ephesians 6:10 through 17, you know, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers, of evil forces in heavenly places. Friends, we are in a spiritual battle for the lives of men. That's why that song, Stand Up, O Men of God, you know? We have got to realize our task in the world is a task of battle. And that we come against forces which we could not normally cope with nor overcome, but we come in the power and strength and might and name and honor and equipment and sustenance of the living God through Jesus Christ. And we can tear down all the strongholds of the evil one if we have the faith understanding and the life perspective that we are in a spiritual battle for the lives of men. Fight the good fight is another key talking about that. Notice verse 19. And by keeping hold on faith, have a good conscience. This keeping hold on faith is a present participle. Continue keeping hold of faith. It's describing a habitual manner of life. Now, we as Baptists talk a whole lot about once saved, always saved, and I want to tell you, I am committed to the hilt to once saved, always saved. But once saved, always saved must be balanced with the rest of the biblical understanding of the perseverance of the saints. One another example be, do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. Then in verse 15 of the second chapter of Timothy it says, and these women will be saved through motherhood if they continue to live in faith and love, purity blended with good sense. The Bible, so the through New Testament, continue to say, keep on keeping on. Now what we have here is an example of Timothy. There's two parts in the Christian life. There is a part by which God holds on to us, and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. Boy, Romans chapter 8 says, nakedness, famine, persecution, heights, depths, powers. Verse 35 is full of them. Verse 38 and 39 are full of things that tend to try to pull the Christian away. It says, nothing can separate us from the love that's in Jesus Christ. But there is something that can separate us. And that is a heart that grows cold, and a faith that grows weak, and an individual that takes his life out of the will of God. You can thwart God's will for your life. You can say no to God in every area. You can let go of the faith. Now, you're not going to lose heaven, I don't believe. But you'll lose all of your usefulness for God, and you will live a selfish, selfish life. And when the end of your days come, you will be a miserable person because your life has been useless to God. He said, Timothy, hold on to the faith. Timothy, grab on tenaciously this truth that I've imparted to you. Timothy, hold on to God, because you know, Timothy, that God's going to hold on to you, and He won't let you go. So I think it's a two-way street. Just like salvation is God's initiative, but it involves man's response, so too is the Christian life. God's initiative, the Holy Spirit indwelt, but man's response. As we are saved by faith, so we live by faith. And man has some part in that. Notice it says, with a good conscience. Now, this is the same phrase that's mentioned over in verse 5, where it says, the aim of your instruction is to be love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is a good conscience? Now, we need to clarify that some men have a conscience that is not biblically informed. The example I usually use, that we'll talk about more in chapter 2, is the young lady who feels like that to wear any dress that shows any part of her ankles or any part of her leg would be sinful. It's the lady who feels like that any kind of makeup would be apart from the will of God, or any kind of jewelry would be apart from the will of God. Now, that kind of conscience, I want to inform biblically. Now, it's a sincere one, and I wouldn't try to destroy what she believes, but I would try to help her see the greater picture in the New Testament of God's dealing about women and their attire. For I think there's much more that God is involved with than long dresses and no makeup and absence of jewelry. God's about much more with women than that. Now, that is a sincere conscience, but it's not a biblically informed conscience. So there are many people that have a sincere but not biblically informed conscience. A biblically informed conscience is a conscience that knows enough of the Word of God to say, I know that God has accepted me in Jesus Christ. And I know that I have by faith accepted His will for my life. And I know because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that I'm a child of God, Romans 8, 24 through 27. And I know that I have a witness within me that I'm a child of God. And I have a confidence about that. A biblically informed conscience is the one that knows God loves them, accepts them, and that they are God's child no matter what. Now, that's what I think a good conscience is. Now, notice, if you would, please, where it says, and some have thrust aside the latter aside, and so have made shipwreck of their faith. This word thrust aside is a word that speaks of knowingly, actively thrusting something from you. Now, these men open-eyed rebelled against God. Now, what's their name? And I haven't even worked on pronouncing these things. I think it's you see it right there? Hymenaeus, normally called Joe. Joe and Fred. You didn't know his name was Joe, did you? Yeah, it is. That's what it is. Joe and Fred in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander had shipwrecked their faith. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they've fallen from grace? Well, I don't think they've fallen from grace, because Paul says in the next verse, we're going to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, that their soul might be saved. Now, so they're not lost here, but they've made a shipwreck. What have they done? They're the kind of person who has said no to the will of God, or got off into an area of heresy. Now, you know what heresy is, don't you? Heresy is not some way out weirdo thing. Heresy is the magnification of truth to the exclusion of all other truth. It is majoring on a minor. It is a half-truth, and the church of the centuries has been plagued by half-truth and majoring on minors. So it's a man who comes in with sincerity and destroys the mainline biblical faith by getting off on something. What? It doesn't depend on, it doesn't matter what. He just majored on something that's not central. Now, Hymenaeus, we find from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, was teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. Now, that's the same kind of thing that the Gnostic teachers at Corinth were teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about there is no resurrection anymore. Now, if it's the same Hymenaeus, I think it is. Same Joe in both of them. Now, Alexander is a different deal. In Acts 19, we find an Alexander, and in 2 Timothy 4:4, we find an Alexander at Ephesus. Seems to me the coincidence, this name is very, very common, but since it's mentioned in the same book and mentioned in Acts, that there is at least a good possibility this might be the same man. Now, if it is, this man's been converted and in the church now, okay? Because he was a silversmith that was working and making little images of Diana. So he's been converted in the church. It's the same man. If not, we don't know anything about him. But these men had made shipwreck. They had said no to the will of God. Not they were lost, I don't think, but that their lives were useless for God's purpose. And so look what Paul prays for them, a very strange prayer. Matter of fact, in the last part of verse 19, it says, made shipwreck of their faith. The Greek there is the faith. And because of Timothy in the pastoral's emphasis on the faith, once and for all, we're the saints, I think it should be translated, they made shipwreck of the faith. They perverted the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now, look in verse 20, last part. Whom I have turned over to Satan. Oh, terrific. I have turned over is perfect tense in Greek. I have turned them over in the past, and they remain turned over to Satan. Now, what in the world does it mean to turn someone over to Satan? Woo, that's tough, isn't it? Well, I think it reflects Job chapter 2, verse 6, where Satan is depicted as an instrument of God for the further refining of not a bad man, but the best man that God had, which in that day happened to be Job. Job is called the most righteous. You see, he wasn't the worst. God wasn't getting him because he was bad. God picked him because he said he can stand the test and he'll show others. And so Satan is allowed to inflict Job. And so I think it goes back to that. Now the same phrase... I'm really losing weight. The same phrase is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 and 13, about the man who was living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And Paul says, put him out of the church, right? Why? Turn him over to Satan. It must be a form of excommunication from the fellowship for the purpose, not of, boy, we'll get you, you heretic, you, but for the purpose of bringing him back redemptively after something has happened, after he has either become diseased or afflicted, or after the loss of fellowship draws him back. It is an excommunication. It is church discipline for the redemptive purpose of getting the person back right. So often in our world, excommunication or church fights or kicking someone out of the church has been an ugly thing, a vindictive thing. If it ever occurs, and it might occur because it's a New Testament thing, if anyone is bringing reproach on the church of God as a prominent leader and is living a shameful, godless life in the world, a church needs to take action. But it needs to be done in love, and it needs to be done the New Testament pattern of going once, then with two witnesses, and on, there's a formula in there. And it needs to be done in love. So Paul says, turn them over to Satan. So to be disciplined. Now this word discipline is the word that's used for a parent disciplining a child. Now when I blister my little boy's bottom for getting in the street, I am not hitting him because I don't like him. I am not doing something to hit him and say, ha ha, I'm going to smash you now, you know. I am so afraid that he'll run out there and get killed that I will do anything to make him think before he goes out in that street again. Now that is kind of what God is doing with these two men to snap them out of it. Get them back to thinking reality. Get them back in the church. So I think it's something like that. So they will stop their abusive speech. What their abusive speech is, we have no way on earth of knowing. Now let's go to the second chapter. The second chapter, we're still dealing with false teachers. Now, listen to me good. Paul is not sitting down writing an order of service for every church. And I don't know, and I'm going to talk to you about the cultural element of part of this chapter. Because I don't think Paul would have wrote this letter to the Philippian church, or to the church in Jerusalem, or to the church in Antioch, but he did write the same kind of thing to the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus. Now, both of those places were the center of the worship of the fertility gods, Diana and related names. They were both pagan centers of fertility worship, and there were false teachers in both of those churches. False teachers. So everything Paul says, he's reacting to something. He's not sitting down writing just what he believes about this or that. He is reacting to false teaching. He is reacting to an environment of fertility worship. And you've got to remember that to understand. Now, he is writing about public worship. Verses 1 through 7 are going to deal with the church's relationship to the state. Okay? Let's look, please. First of all, then, I urge you, and notice the word first of all means of primary importance. And then, what is of primary importance in public or gathered worship? Now, they didn't have church then. They get it in people's homes. Four words for prayer are used right here. What is primary? What is the foremost important? I think there's two things that nothing else can supersede. Number one is right here, prayer. Prayer is the indispensable, vital link of God's people to God. How many times does the Bible have to say you have not because you ask not? Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, it shall be open to you. Prayer is an essential part of gathered worship. In my opinion, the other essential part that cannot absolutely be done away with is the reading of the Word of God. That's what we do that's most important. We read God's book and we talk to Him. Everything else is peripheral to those two things. Now, notice the four words for prayer. If you have a Williams translation, he only lists three. Why? I don't know. The first one is entreaties in my translation. This is a word that could be translated petition. It's used in Philippians 4:6. The root of this word in Greek is need. Come to me about your need. Ask me about what's bothering. People say, is there anything too little to ask God in prayer? No, nothing. If you have a hangnail that's bothering you, you ought to talk to God about it. You ought to talk to God about the big major decisions, vocational, marriage, all those long range, huge decisions of life. And you ought to talk about the fact that, you know, I got my feelings hurt there. And God, I don't understand my own attitude. And my toe hurts, God. And I don't feel good. My stomach. You know, I think we ought to talk to God about everything that bothers us, because anything that concerns us concerns our Father. Just like if your little boy or girl came to you and they had a little problem, maybe just a little pimple in their face, or maybe someone threw money at them. It's such a minor thing, maybe, but to that child, that's important, and that parent takes time to listen. So too, God will never say, get out of here, that's not important. No. If it concerns you, you pray about it. The second word is the word, a common word for prayer, which it just means supplication. It's a large word. I can't even refine it down for you even more. The next word that's missing in my translation is the word intercession. The root of this word is to come along with someone. Now, it's used in the Bible in a positive and negative way. We often use this for intercessory prayer, but it's much more than that. It also includes praying against somebody. I was flipping the channel the other day and happened to come to the 700 Club. And they were in Atlanta and they were praying against the Convention of American Witches. Well, by God, I think I'd pray against the Convention of American Witches myself. There's some things we ought to be against. And witchcraft and Satanism is one of them. And I think that's some of the things that I would actively pray that God would thwart their plans. So, look here. Romans 8:27 is the Holy Spirit praying for us. That's the positive use of this word, praying in an intercessory way. Romans 11:2 is the use of this term in a negative sense to describe Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain. So it's used in positive. It means to come near to someone, to fall in with someone, It may mean it had nothing to do with intercession at all. It may mean that God wants us to get close to Him. You see, what we misunderstand about prayer is the greatest thing in prayer is not that we get what we ask for or that we hold everything before God. The greatest thing about prayer is that we've been with God and He's heard us and had fellowship with us. So it may be to fall in with God and have very little to do with intercession. I don't know. The last one is thanksgiving. I think that's something we miss a lot. We get so used to our blessings that we don't thank God for what we take for granted. This thing is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Pray always without ceasing for everything. It's also used in Philippians 4, 6, where the other word for prayer was used. Thanksgiving ought to be a part of your prayer. You ought to thank God for who He is and what you have and who you are and your health and your blessings and your mind and all. We take so much for granted that God has given us. Thanksgiving. Are offered for all men. It'll amaze you if you take your pencil and circle the number of times the word all is mentioned in verses 1 through 7. Prayer to be offered to all men. No distinctions. But I don't like them over there. Well, you better pray for them. I've heard many times people tell me that at Trinity Church on the Loop, that they pray for a church every week, a specific local church here in Lubbock. Well, I want to tell you, I thank God that another church lifts our church up to the Lord. And I think it's a mark of maturity when we pray for other churches. We ought to pray for God's will to be done and them to be evangelistic and aggressive and know God's will. We ought to pray for them instead of blasting them. We ought to love them and support them and know that our prayers may make more difference than anything else we can do. Before you blast somebody, why don't you pray for them? I think it'll change your words about them. For all men and for kings and all who are in authority. Well, I'm not going to pray for Nero. Why, he's killed a lot of us. The man's crazy. He burnt Rome and blamed it on us. I'm not going to pray for Nero. I'll pray for a good king if we get a good king or a good emperor. But I'm not going to pray for that crazy man, Nero. Paul says, you pray for Nero. And you pray for Carter. I don't care if you are a Republican. And you pray for Sadat. I don't care if you are a Jew. And we need to pray for world leaders. Do you think it makes a difference when we pray for world leaders? Let me ask you a question. Now, I'm going to get very personal, and I'm going to blast me as well as blast you. In some of the things in Iran, just recently in our history, boy, we were upset about Ayatollah Khomeini and all he did. Let me ask you, did you ever get down in your secret prayer closet and pray for Iran? Or did you just say, oh, those crummy Arabs took all the oil away, what's the matter with them crazy Muslims? I didn't pray that I can remember one time for Iran. I can remember praying for the war in Biafra. I can remember praying for the war in India. I can remember praying for the war in Indochina. I can remember praying for the boat people. But you know, in my mind, I don't think I ever prayed once for Iran. Do you think there might have been any difference in what happened if God's people prayed for Iran? You think there might be? I don't know. But Paul says that we ought to pray for all in authority. Matter of fact, Romans 13, 1 and following says that we ought to pray for those in authority all the time. How long has it been since you prayed for city leaders, state leaders, national leaders? You say, oh, it doesn't make any difference, just a bunch of words. I want to tell you, by the authority of God's Word, we hold somebody up in prayer, God's Word doesn't return to him void. And I just believe when we pray in scriptural truth concerning people, that things happen. I heard somebody, I was watching TV for somebody, I think it was, I was watching First Baptist Atlanta. Stanley, you may know him. And he talked about a guy I never heard before, a guy who prayed specifically during World War II for certain battles. He'd prayed that this and this would happen or this and this happened. It said it's amazing to go back and read that man's memoirs of the 100 people that prayed in his church every week for World War II, and it's almost like a historical list of the wars of the Second World War. You think that man on his knees with 100 of his church members made a difference in the United States and the Allies winning the war? Friends, if you haven't read history, you don't know how close Germany was to having the superior weapons and the superior technology. They were about to have the bomb. Do you know that? You think God's people's prayers made a difference in the history? I do. Notice, if you would, please, where it says that we are to pray for kings and all and authorities so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in perfect piety and seriousness. The word for peaceful here is a word that means deliverance from external circumstances that are bothering you. Pressures, tensions in the world. The word for quietness here means an internal tranquility and a peace from internal problems. What does God want for us? I think God's major will for us is to live in such a way to affect our sphere of influence. God wants us to live quiet and peaceful and tranquil lives for Him. And another place that talks about that would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. It's a good quote. I hope you read that for a night. What does God want for you? I think He wants a peaceful and quiet life that you can influence your sphere of friends. Now, notice where it talks about that this is the right thing to do and it pleases God. I want to tell you, I want to ask you a question. I want you to get to verse 7, looks like. Let me ask you a serious question. Everything that you do in life. Now, there's some things that we do that aren't morally bad. They're not morally good. They're just neutral. Just our every affairs of life. Does everything you do, do you ask yourself, does this please God? I'm not saying is it right or wrong. I'm just saying, do you judge things in your life by whether they're pleasing God? You know, you can fill your life up with so many things that are good and wholesome, but aren't the best and aren't priority. Do you ask about the things you do if they're pleasing to God? Is that the criteria by which you judge your actions? Friends, I want to tell you, if I had my way, I would be a hunter and a fisherman most of the weekends of the year. I love to hunt and fish. I love it. I just eat and breathe it. But and though I still do it at times during the year, I have just had to say hunting is good. Nothing wrong with hunting. But by God, I can't spend my life hunting and fishing. There's more important things in life that to consume my time. How about something like, I could mention a million things that are good and wholesome and nice. I'll mention one and get real touchy. I know people who play golf 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times a week. Now, golf, man, I think that's a great game. Get you exercise, get you out. There's some competitiveness. It's good for you. But play golf 9, 10 times a week to eat, breathe, sleep, dream golf is to miss the priorities of life. Is God pleased with a man who lives and breathes and eats something like that? No, we gotta realize there's more to our lives than just those things, good though may be. Is it pleasing and priority for God? And I think that's important. I think it's terribly important. Thus it says, it pleases God our Savior. Now, we heard that in chapter 1, didn't we? That's the same thing we find all the way to the pastoral. God our Savior, who is ever willing for all mankind to be saved. That is a staggering phrase about God. If God wants man saved, why didn't He do it? He's God, isn't He? If God really wants everybody to be saved, why didn't He do it? Is that a good question? This is paralleled by 2 Peter 3:9. And it tells me, first of all, theologically, that Calvinism is not all the truth there is. I like Calvin. Man, I like Calvin. I like Luther. But predestination that becomes a way of dividing mankind into some that God loves and some God never did and never would is a complete perversion to the biblical truth that God loves all men and wants all men to come to Him. God didn't pick some, not pick others. God loves everybody He created, and He wants everybody to come to know Him. But I want to show you something here. Notice it says all mankind. Now, first of all, this is a reaction to the false teachers of young people. When I'm talking, you don't talk. It hurts my feelings for you to talk at an important time like this. This is a reaction. against, number one, Judaizers, and number two, Gnostics. The Judaizers said, you've got to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law, and then we'll let you in. The Gnostics said, you've got to really be smart. You have to know the philosophical systems. You have to have the secret teachings, and then you'll be in. Paul says, God doesn't want some to be saved. God wants all to be saved. All. To be saved is a passive tense in Greek. Passive tense says that the subject of the sentence is not the one that's doing the acting, but the one that acted upon. All men need to be saved by something outside of themselves. God could do it, and he would use an active tense verb here. But God, through the New Testament, has responded in such a way that man is going to be saved by the grace of God through faith. Faith is the response on man's part to turn to God's grace. That's why the verb tense is passive here. Man has to be saved God's way. And God's way is, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. And on we could go. I'm almost at a period, and when I get there, I'll stop. And to come to increasing knowledge of the truth. This word increasing knowledge is a compound word that means full and experiential knowledge. It's the word for knowledge with a special preposition. Paul is saying, I just want you to come to know him. Man, let's don't fight about theology. You know, when I witness to folks who don't believe in the Trinity, I don't hit them with the Trinity first. I hit them with the love of Jesus Christ. When I get with someone who's all hung up on some aspect of philosophy, I don't debate philosophy with them. I talk about knowing Jesus. I give my testimony that something happened in my life that I can't explain it. It's beyond the senses that my life changed directly. My testimony of experiencing the grace of God is a powerful weapon in our world. Christian is someone who knows something about God and has responded to his love in Jesus Christ, and his life has changed. Full and experiential knowledge of the truth. And I'll stop with this word. Look in your outline, please, for the truth, and notice all those things that are there. I have 1 John 14:6. That's where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. John 8:31-32 and John 17:17 talk about the Word being truth. Now, not the incarnate Word, but the written Word. The truth is caught up in who Jesus is. I've heard so many commencement addresses on the little phrase, the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they go into this big deal about, oh, education's so great, and you ought to have all you can get. And you ought to have Jesus. That's the truth. That's the only truth in our world, and that's the truth. And if you have him, you will be free. And you can have all the degrees of the world and be trapped. Jesus is the truth. And there ain't no truth apart from him. Lord, we thank you tonight for our time together. We pray you continue to be with us as we study your word. Thank you for Roger tonight. Be with him in the days ahead. And Lord, we just believe when your word is open and read that you have a power here and you have a will and a purpose for the lives of these people here tonight. So God, we want to give you perfect freedom in this time of invitation that you might speak to every need and every heart. If there be someone here, Lord, who may not have ever trusted you or may not have that experiential knowledge, I pray that right now your spirit will speak to them in a way they can understand. God, thank you for the power of your book. Thank you for the love of your Son, and thank you for the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.